A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which enlightens our hearts, convicts our souls, comforts our minds, and motivates our wills. May you shine the light of the joy of Jesus Christ upon us as we hear your word and as we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2011, the Huffington Post did an extensive survey to result in a list that they entitled "The 10 Saddest Cities in the United States." And their intention was to show, according to their research, what places in the United States were the most depressing places to live. And they based it on things like suicide rates, feelings of sadness all the time, unemployment rates, and just generally a feeling of this was a depressing place to be based on the numbers of people who reported experiencing a lack of joy. And so as I heard about this, I thought, well, you know, come on, it's going to be Detroit or it's going to be South Dakota or, you know, some place that's just desolate. And would you believe that the number one place that they rated as the saddest city in the United States was St. Petersburg, Florida. I was floored at this because a couple of years before, St. Petersburg, Florida set a world record for having the most consecutive days of pure sunshine than any other place in the United States throughout history. 768 days of complete sunshine. So not only is it a sunny place to live, but if you've ever been to St. Petersburg, it's beautiful and it's warm, it's clean, it's affluent, there's a lot to do, there are nice beaches. It has everything you could think of when you think of a place where you could go to escape sadness. And yet, we have people who commented in the section where you could comment on the blog where the Huffington Post placed this, saying, "I don't know why it is, but it just seems like it's a sad place to live." And so I share that not as any kind of commentary or judgment against Florida. I think that good things come out of Florida, and most of all my wife, who came out of Florida. But simply because of the fact that it was a reminder to me that lack of joy really is a frequent reality in life. In other words, the lack of joy is no respecter of persons or places or events or circumstances. It's something that just seems to permeate all of us at one time or another. Lack of joy is a reality in our lives. Now, I don't want to simplify this or trivialize it by any means. I don't want to insinuate that you should never be sad, you should never grieve. The Bible tells us that there are times when we need to mourn, we need to grieve. It tells us that feelings of sadness are very normal and sometimes very appropriate. And so I'm not trying to minimize that and say, you know, you should be one of these people where we're just always happy and everything is fine. You know, you've been around people like that, and it just makes you more depressed, right? Because it's kind of annoying sometimes. And so I'm not trying to trivialize it, but yet as we look at the third Sunday of Advent, the theme is joy. All three of these scriptures that were read had to do with the promise of joy in spite of the darkness of life. And so, for example, you see Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, preaching a message of joy to people who lacked it. And then in the epistle reading, which Catherine read, you see the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Thessalonica, which he makes very clear at the beginning of that letter that it's a church full of people who are grieving and devastated. And he says to them, rejoice always. And our response is, really? And then you see Mary in the gospel reading, who after she is told that she is with child, pregnant from the Holy Spirit, soon to give birth to the Savior of the world, she knows that that is going to risk exposing her to public disgrace and all kinds of scrutiny, and yet she says, my heart rejoices before the Lord. The Bible is no naive report of the fact that we lack joy. It's very realistic about it. But I think what we see in these passages, particularly in Isaiah, are the answers to two questions. Why do we lack joy? And where can we get joy? So I want to just look at those two questions in the next few minutes. Why do we lack joy? Where can we get joy? So first, why do we lack it? Why do we lack joy? And by the way, I don't think we have any Southern people in the church, but when I was preaching in the South, I would use the word lack. I had to always specify that I meant L-A-C-K and not L-I-K-E, because a lot of times people would say, "Well, I lack joy," you know. Well, so why do we lack joy? And I think the answer that Isaiah gives us is that we look for it in the wrong places. Now, here's what I mean. If you look at that passage, Isaiah 61, you see that he mentions things right out of the gate, such as oppression, brokenheartedness, captivity, prison. Verse 2, he mentions those who mourn. He mentions those who are experiencing devastation. Verse 8, he mentions wrongdoing. And so we might look at this and say, if this is supposed to be about joy, why is he telling us this stuff? Why is he focusing on these dark realities of life? And the answer is because unless we realize how broken we really are, then we're simply going to try to shut ourselves off from the suffering inside of ourselves, and we're never really going to experience true joy. Somebody once said that one of the surest ways not to find happiness is to make sure that you diligently seek after it at all costs. Meaning, make sure that you ignore the suffering and the brokenness in your own life. When we do that, it eventually catches up with us. See, unless we realize and admit that we're broken, then the Christmas story really won't be joyful, because we will be minimizing the seriousness of what Jesus went through in order to bring us joy. Now, this really hit home recently, and I came across an article that was actually written in 1990 by a journalist by the name of Cynthia Heimel, who wrote for a publication known as The Village Voice, coming out of the East Village in New York City. And in this article, she mentions by name three very famous, well-known celebrities that she personally knew. I won't mention their names because what she says about them is not very nice, but you can find it out on your own if you Google the story. But she mentions their rise to fame. She mentions these three people and discusses what it was like when she knew them before they were famous, and then what it was like after they were famous. And here's what she says. These three friends of mine were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. And then she specifies what she means. She says, you see, they worked and they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they suddenly wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. And she says the result is the disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. And I don't know how theologically accurate this next part is, but since she quoted it and not me, I'll read it to you. She goes on and she says, I wonder sometimes that if when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish. In other words, she's saying here were individuals who believed that fame and fortune and recognition would finally bring them the fulfillment they were looking for, and yet when they got it, all it did was expose the brokenness in their own lives that they were refusing to deal with. I think someone who seems to understand this and who is sensitive to it is the actor Brad Pitt. In 2005, Brad Pitt was interviewed by Rolling Stone magazine, and they started asking him about his personal life, and they asked him, are you happy? And they said, you have everything you could have ever wanted. Are you happy? And here's how he responded. Brad Pitt said, well, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, we've got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the human being, and I don't want that. And somewhat quizzically, the interviewer from Rolling Stone asked him, well, Brad, if we're heading toward this kind of dead end in society, what do you think should happen? And he immediately responded, hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. My emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm telling you, I'm sitting in success and wealth, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, but I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it. See, I think what they're saying is that in order for us to really have joy, we can't ignore the fact that we're broken people with tremendous flaws in our lives that need to be addressed. Now, he's not saying dwell on those things or be doom and gloom all the time. But he's simply saying the way to find joy, the place to go, is not by simply ignoring or neglecting the reality of the darkness. So that's why we lack joy. We're looking for it in the wrong places. Now, that leads to the second question. Where do we find joy? Where do we get it? And as we look at particularly the Isaiah text and the Luke text, it tells us that we can get joy from two places, an ancient village and a future city. Now, lest you think I've discovered the secret to time travel, let me specify. First of all, we can find joy in an ancient village. Now, here's what I mean. When you look at the gospel reading, what we see there is Mary in this ancient village where she lived, which is believed at the time to have no more than 800 people. It was a poor village. It was a marginalized village. In many ways, it was a despised village. And Mary was young. Most historians believe that in the position that she was in, of betrothal and so forth, that she probably was no older than 16, probably younger. And here it's being announced that not only is the Savior of the world coming to dwell in the midst of her despised, marginalized town, but he's actually going to be birthed through her. a marginalized, poor person who will be scrutinized and viewed as scandalous. See, the reason that's important, the reason it should bring us joy, is the same reason it brought Mary joy. It's because she knew that this meant that God loves the marginalized, He loves the oppressed, He loves the poverty-stricken, He loves the broken, He loves the lonely, He loves the humiliated, He loves the hurting, and He loves the sinful. See, we have to constantly go back to the story of Advent, the context in which Christ chose to come into this world, because when we really believe that God is with us, as the angels announced on that day, it means that He is with us not just when He wants to be, or not just when we're worthy of having someone with us, but all the time. And so we look back to that ancient village. That's the first place we get joy, but the second place we get it is looking at a future city. Now, the Isaiah passage is very futuristic. In other words, Isaiah is prophesying. And that's why the epistle text that Catherine read said, do not despise words of prophecy. Because words of prophecy are talking about things that will happen in the future. And what Isaiah is picturing in the future is a ruined city being rebuilt. A devastated place being repaired. A planting of the Lord displaying His glory. People who are no longer wearing garlands of ashes, but who are cloaked with the oil of gladness and robes of righteousness and beauty. See, when we look at the second advent of Christ, at His coming again, what we see is a perfect, beautiful, incredible city. That God is going to take the simple pleasures of the physical creation and make them even more amazing. And so we kind of live in a time of tension, don't we? We live having to look back on how Jesus came into the world and live having to look forward to what will happen when He returns. But see, that's the beauty of it. The beauty is that as we live now, we know that we can deal with our own brokenness without shame, without fear, because God is a God who comes to the broken. God is a God who loves us and who cares for us. And so we find joy by looking back at the ancient village of Bethlehem and by looking ahead to that future city of heaven. Now, let me say this. Isaiah 61 is an important passage in the Bible because when Jesus started His ministry when He was 30 years old, the first sermon He ever preached was from Isaiah 61. And He got up and He read Isaiah 61, and then He put the scroll down on the lectern and He said, "I'm announcing to you today that this scripture has been fulfilled." Now you would think that everybody would say, "Yeah, that's awesome." But you know what it did? It actually made people incredibly angry. In fact, they forced Him out of the synagogue and tried to throw Him off a cliff. Why would that make them so angry? It's because Jesus was saying that He was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament called the year of Jubilee, when slaves were set free, when debts were canceled, when the marginalized were welcomed, and when sins were forgiven. Jesus was saying, enough of all of this anger, enough of all of this scorekeeping. God is here, and He forgives you and loves you. See, that's a message of joy. And so, while the Bible does not overlook the fact that lack of joy is often a reality in our lives, what it promises us is that even in the tragedy and the brokenness and the darkness of life, we can stop looking in the wrong places and we can start looking back to that ancient village to which Jesus was born and to that future city into which we will all dwell with Him for all eternity. That's a message of joy that we can celebrate this Christmas and all year round. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.